This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Thank you. Good morning. What a wonderful morning it is. A morning rather different, I suspect, to the morning that Noah and his family woke up and the dark clouds started gathering and the rain started falling. So this morning we're going to be picking up where Jim left us last week in our account of Noah and the flood. Last week you might recall that God had warned Noah in Genesis chapter 6 that a flood of judgment was coming. And he gave detailed plans to Noah about how to prepare for that, to build an ark. This morning we're going to focus on Genesis 7. We see the ark ready. We see a gathering of animals and people onto that ark. And we see the judgment flood coming and increasing to its peak. Next week, we'll look at Genesis 8, where we see the turning point in the account. The end of the judgment, the waters receding, leading into a promise from God. This morning, we are going to focus on three parts from Genesis 7. We're going to focus on the flood, God's judgment, the flood. We're going to focus on the ark, God's rescue plan. And finally, for me anyway, in my message this morning, we're going to focus on what I see as the most important part, which is the door. How do we move from one side of judgment to being part of that rescued remnant, that saved group? You might say my message hinges on the door this morning. Sorry, that was really bad. Sorry about that, I apologize. But before we start looking at those three aspects, I want us to address the elephant in the ark questions, the elephant in the room questions, which might stop you accessing the door of truth because it will remain locked to you. I'm sorry, I've got to stop doing this. Okay, I'm tying myself in knots. But we all have questions when we approach some of these stories in Genesis, like, did it really happen? Is it even possible? All these animals, two of every kind and seven of some, and Noah and his family, and all the food, crammed into a small boat. Is that even feasible? I don't know. Do you think it's possible? Maybe you have an answer to that. Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe you've researched it. What about a flood? I mean, we hear about flooding all the time, sadly. In fact, we had one on a minor one on Joel Street the other day, which caused some chaos for local residents as our water was cut off while they tried to fix a burst water main. But a flood that covered the whole earth? I mean, really? We need to think about some questions here because it might be a barrier for non-Christians to even taking anything that the Bible and God says in it seriously. And even for us as Christians, we may really wrestle with this, and it may be a barrier for us, or certainly knock our confidence in sharing about stories in the Bible, because we're worried people will ask us those difficult questions. I did a bit of digging around to try and help us this morning. Maybe some of you have done this exercise before. A bit of a Google, pulled out some textbooks, talked to a few people. You know, could this really have happened? Is this a bit like the question we had for Genesis 1, the creation account? Is it a literal account of what really happened? Or is it an allegory? Is it an illustration, much like some of Jesus' parables, which aren't meant to be taken literally, but convey a deep truth? I looked to some information that archaeologists have put together. They will tell you there is geological evidence, or some of them anyway, in the ancient Near East, which is the area that we believe Noah and his family were, and Mount Ararat, where the ark, we're told, settled, is in that part of the world. Archaeologists might tell you, well, there's geological evidence of a great flood that came on very quickly at some point in history, if you dig down and look at the soil layers and what's in there. Some archaeologists will even point to satellite photos and aerial photos of an area of ice on Mount Ararat with a rather boat-like shape under the ice, which they will say is, you know, the ark where it settled and it's now under ice on the mountain. There's even an account of an adventurer who went and visited this site, and he says that he actually touched the timbers of the ark. It's very hard to get a big study of this area because it's in a disputed area on the border of Turkey and Iran, and there's lots of tribal groups in the area. So it's very hard for people to sort of go there and investigate this properly. You look to some mathematicians, and they will do the maths for you. What was the volume of the ark? Then they'll say, well, what was the volume of all the animals that they needed to fit on the ark? You know, would they even fit? Good question. Some will say yes, and some will say no. So it didn't really get me any clearer, you know. And some would be guessing and saying, well, maybe they weren't the big elephants. Maybe they were the infants. So maybe all the animals were smaller. You only needed half the room on the ark. Some will point to Genesis 7:14, which says only animals of their own kind went on. So two of each kind, each genus. So rather than a Dachshund and a Dalmatian, maybe they only took two dogs and the variation in the species developed after the flood. You know, all these things to try and fit these animals in this space. If you look to literature experts, ancient literature experts, they will point out the fact that this text, which has come from ancient Israelite people, is reflected in other great civilizations. You look at their texts, there are talks of great floods in their mythology, which could point to the fact that there was a great flood at some point, and different civilizations have interpreted it and recorded it through the eyes of their culture and their experience. And then if you look to Bible scholars, well, they might point out that this could have been written from the perspective of Noah and his family, or the author of Genesis. You know, my child, when he's very young, I could talk to him about the world, and I think, what is their world? It's the area they know. For my children at the moment, it might be Northwood Hills. It might be my parents and things. They may not know the whole world. And similarly, for Noah and his family, the world might have been the boundaries of where they'd been, the people that they had met. So maybe it's written from their point of view. So perhaps the whole world is the ancient Near East. Perhaps that's only as far as humanity had spread at that time. So it was possible for God to flood the world as they knew it, wipe out of all humanity. But maybe they didn't need to bring a kangaroo on the ark with them because there were no people in Australia. So he only had to bring the animals that were in that area that flooded. Some scholars will point out the fact, a Hebraic word, eretz, which is used in this passage to translate as earth or world, elsewhere in the Bible is translated simply as land or country. If you look at Genesis 41:56, it talks about country, and it uses the same word, again suggesting maybe we're not talking about a whole world flood. But hang on, let's hit the brakes here. We could talk about this all day. And the fact is, we don't know the clear answer because the Bible doesn't tell us. We've got speculation and we've got caveats to say, well, maybe if they were young animals, it could work. And maybe if we don't know. But what we do know is the verse that I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I keep coming back to here because it's helpful for us. We need to remember, what is the purpose of the author? And who is the author of this? Yes, it was written through human hands, but our author is God. It is God-breathed. What is his purpose for this text? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a danger when we spend so much time focusing on this, we're losing sight of what was God's intention for this text. To have some interesting debates and speculation over how it might be possible, or is there a deeper truth he wants us to have? There's a danger if we get weighed down with this, that we throw out the baby with the bathwater or the ark with the floodwater. We need to focus on the truth that God has for us. So let's move on. And hopefully now we can unlock the door and put those questions aside. Maybe follow them up later. But let's hear what God wants to teach us this morning. And we're going to start by focusing on the flood, which is God's judgment. Jim talked a little bit about this last week, introduced us to the topic, and went into it in some depth. The first thing I want us to recognize is last week in Genesis 6, we read that God gave Noah a task to do, to build an ark. God did not give Noah a timeline for that. I think that's really important. He didn't say you've got a year or a year from now or 7 months from now or so many days from now. He just said, here's the plan. I want you to do it. The timeline only kicks in once the ark is finished. Genesis 7, verse 4. God says to Noah, 7 days from now, the ark's finished, everything's ready. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. It is only when the ark is ready, God sets a timeline. Humanity's done their part. Now it's God's part. All that Noah needs to do is gather these animals that God is going to bring to them, we read, and get them in the ark, and then get his family in the ark. I'm sure that wasn't a simple task, but God obviously knows that it's doable in 7 days. 7 is a really important number in Scripture. It's referenced in many places, and it's a symbol of perfection. When you read the number 7, or if you see it stand out, apart from where it's verse number 7, we've added those later, or chapter 7, look out for 7, because it's a symbol of perfection. That finds its root in God's creation. Genesis 1 and 2, he created the earth in 7 days. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. That's the root of the Sabbath, the idea of Sabbath, and it flows through Scripture. It's a symbol of perfection. This says to me that God's judgment, long-planned judgment, wasn't an act of, I've had enough, and just exploding in fury, and I'm going to bring the flood now. This is planned. God is in control. This is the perfect timing for the flood. And the fact he sets a timeline at this point, he knows perfectly that it is going to come together in that time. Then we come across another number that's interesting for us. We have in Genesis 7, verse 12, the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is another number in Scripture that stands out to us. I think I read, it was, I can't remember the exact number, about 147 times in Scripture. Maybe you can count it up, go through your Bible later. How many times is the number 40 mentioned in Scripture? Different to perfection, which is what 7 represents, 40 talks about a period of testing or trial or being on probation in the Bible. Let's think of a few examples. We've got Moses. He lived in Egypt 40 years. Then he murdered somebody. He had to flee to the desert. He was in the desert as a shepherd for 40 years, preparing. God was preparing him, unbeknown to him, to lead the people, the Israelites, on the exodus out of Egypt. The Israelites get to the promised land, decide, we're not going in. We don't trust God enough. How long are they punished for? To wander in the wilderness? 40 years. Wonderful, Christine. Thank you. And for Jonah, who was warning the Ninevites about their destruction because of their sin, he went there and warned them for 40 days. And then finally, Jesus, how long was he tempted for in the desert? 40 days. We can see that 40 is again a number that isn't just picked out by chance by God. It is a symbol that this is brought on by God, and it is his perfect judgment. Genesis 7, verse 20, gives us an idea of what that judgment was like. The waters rose and covered the mountain to a depth of more than 15 cubits, 20 feet. Every bit of dry land was gone. This is really important, because people might say, well, if someone was prepared and had a bit of food, and there was a bit of dry land, then maybe they could have survived 40 days. You know, there's plenty of water around. That's not a problem. They just need food, don't they? Maybe a bit of shelter. But, you know, they probably survived 40 days. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People, animals, creatures that move along the ground. The birds were wiped off the face of the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So it reaches its peak flood and stays there. Everything gone. Even if somebody found something to float on and were well prepared with food, you know, they might last 40 days, but we're talking 40 plus 150 days now. Very unlikely they're going to survive. And then we read in Genesis 8, it takes a further 150 days for things to dry out again, the water to recede. This is clear that God's judgment is complete. Doesn't miss out anything. Doesn't, in just his speed to try and judge people because it's coming from an emotional place, miss some people out or do it incompletely. It's exactly as he said it would be. I'll take us back a couple of screens because I want us to see that picture. How horrific, how horrible would it have been to be one of the probably millions of people alive at the time outside that ark? Yes, Noah's been saying, come in. He's been warning them and his family, but that realization, they're on the other side of that door and the floods are coming up. When we think of such images, it might cause us to question God's love, God's wisdom. We might say God's being punitive. He's punishing people here. It's an act of revenge or spite because they're not doing things his way. But I don't think that's the case. That's human nature, how we look at things. Let's actually look at it from God's perspective. In Genesis 1 and 2, right at the very beginning, when he talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what does he say is the consequences if they choose to disobey him? Death. Death, thank you. Absolutely. And then when we read in Genesis 3:19, and Adam and Eve have chosen to take that fruit, their choice, what does God say is the consequences for them of that? Death. He says, from dust you came, from dust you will return. God has warned people and said, you have free will and it is your choice. You know the consequences. Rather than God punishing, I think God is just simply allowing people to see the fallout or follow through on the choices they've made and see the results of that. It is their decision. The flood is a result of their consequences of their choices. And it's not as if God didn't give them lots of chances. We talked a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Genesis 5 and this genealogy from Adam all the way through to Noah. It's a period of 1,500 years. At any point, God could have called the judgment and said, your sin is too much. I'm going to bring it now. But he didn't. Because he's a patient God, and he's a loving God, and he's a merciful God. He's got to the point, out of millions of people, there are 8 left who are regarded as righteous. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Just 8. This is me going beyond the biblical text, perhaps. But if we trust that God's timing is perfect, and his judgment is perfect, perhaps if he had left it another generation, there wouldn't have been a righteous remnant to save. Perhaps he knew Noah and his offspring were the last chance. If I wait any longer, when it floods, there won't be any righteous people to build an ark or board the ark and restart creation. We have a God of mercy. Humanity's sins, through their choices, to live as God of their own life rather than come under the Lord's Godship, live in right relationship with him, leads to these consequences. And it's true today as well. The Apostle Paul reminds the church in the New Testament of this same truth. Romans 6:23. The wages or the consequences of sin or your choice to sin is death. Judgment is what we are told will happen if we don't live in right relationship with God. Jim reminded us last week that there's another judgment coming, a final judgment when Christ comes again. Everyone who's alive today has made a choice. And there are consequences to that choice. That is what we are going to see played out in that final judgment. The good news is, let's get back to where I was. The good news is, God makes a rescue plan. He has a perfect plan to preserve and to restore. And we see that played out here in the account. He gives Noah a good plan to build an ark, to save those that are righteous, and enough of his created order of animals to restart things. Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And then he explains about the animals and types and numbers that he's got to bring into the ark. And he then says, why am I doing this? To keep their various kinds alive throughout all the earth. In other words, his purpose for the ark is to allow a righteous remnant to remain and then spread and fill the earth. Wasn't that God's intention in the beginning, before the fall? Created Adam and Eve, created everything, and he said it was good. And he said, go and be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Unfortunately, because of Adam and Eve's sin, the earth did get filled, or was being filled, but it was being filled by sinful, rebellious humanity, not righteous humanity. So God says, there's no hope now. It's got to this point, this tipping point, where there's no coming back. So I'm going to bring this judgment, and we're going to refresh the earth. We're going to cleanse the earth. We're going to bring hope through this judgment, that things can be better through a righteous remnant who are right in my eyes, in right relationship with me. And we're going to rebuild this world. They're going to flourish, and it's going to be like Eden 2.0. And so God gives this great plan, a detailed plan, Genesis 6:14. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it. Coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. And then he goes into significant detail. Out of interest, this is an ark that was built by somebody in the Netherlands a few years ago, to scale. You can see how small that giraffe looks on the top deck. Gives you an idea of the task. And I think, as Sheehan said, bigger than a football field. It's hard to scale these things. This is not a small task. And as Sheehan also helpfully reminded us, I mean, how would you go about this task? If God had just said, you need to make an ark, and you need to fit all these animals in, hasn't told him how many it will be, what volume they're going to take, what volume of food they're going to need, and you've never really built a boat before, there's never been a flood or event like this before, where would you start? As a project manager by training in the past, I would be pulling my hair out and saying, I need a bit more of a spec on this. I need to understand a bit more here. But Noah doesn't need to worry about that, because it's not Noah's perfect plan. It's God's perfect plan. He gives him a spec that is just perfect for the purpose which he intends it. But why did God need Noah at all? Isn't that an interesting question? He brings the animals to him, so we know he can do supernatural stuff. He ordains the days of the floods and the timing of it. Why use Noah at all? Why does God choose to identify a subgroup of humanity, that righteous group, and say, I'm going to use you in the plans? I don't know if you've ever had the experience with your children where you got something to do and you say, it would probably be quicker and easier if I did it myself, but I'll involve them in it anyway because I want them to involve them. And sure enough, it takes twice as long and maybe you don't end up with the correct article at the end. I wonder if that's how God looked at Noah and his family. He just said, oh, stuff it, I'm going to do it myself. And there's a great ark. Or there's an extra high mountain top and they just sit on it and they're saved in some miraculous way. No, he chose to use them. And he chose to use them based on their righteousness, being in right relationship with him. Genesis 4:7, if you do what is right, this is God challenging Cain about his offering that he's brought. And he says to Cain, the reason I don't like your offering and the way you're approaching it is you're not doing what is right. He says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, being right with God means doing what is right, being obedient to him, being in right relationship with him. And the wonder of this is that when God says to Noah, build an ark, I'm inviting you to do this because I know you're in right relationship. I know you're obedient to me, but now I want you to prove that. So there's an element by doing it, he is living out that obedience that God has already seen in him. And then we read in Genesis 7:5, Noah did not some, but all of what the Lord commanded. So Noah is selected on the basis of his righteousness to be part of the ark and to help build it. Jim alluded to last week that we could view the ark as the church today. We have a judgment coming. We have to deal with the consequences of our sin, but God has provided a perfect plan to preserve and restore us. And it is through his church, his body, his children. And we have a part to play in that because he chooses to partner with us in that, to build that church, to make it ready, to build it up and bring others into the church. Are we partnering with God in building this church? Are we really invested in it? Are we passengers on a cruise ship? Or are we toiling in the engine room? This afternoon, we're going to, for those who are involved in facilitating services, we're going to have a gathering here. And the leadership is going to be sharing a little bit about the strategy and vision to build up the church for this season, for this context, this time in history that we are here in this area. Because we see the importance of making the ark ready and bringing people in so that they belong and they are on board the ark. I'm coming to our final and brief point now, but the most important thing, the door. Remember, it all hinges on the door. How do we move from being outside the ark to being inside the ark? How do we move from being a non-Christian with no relationship with God to being in right relationship with him? How do we move from being outside his kingdom, outside his church, to being in the kingdom? We have to go through the door. Now, let me ask you a quick question. What is the purpose of a door? What's the purpose of a door? To keep things safe. Good, good answer. Have access. Now, that was the answer I was hoping for, and that was the correct answer. Because actually, you don't need a door. You just need a hole to get access, don't you? The door is there as a barrier. God could have said, I'm going to put a hole in the side of the ark. But what would have happened? When the rains fall, people could have still piled on in. But the door acts as a barrier, and it keeps us safe inside. My family and I, very quickly, we learned the value of a door in Botswana, this thing that you take for granted, you don't think about. You walk through them hundreds of times a day. You put your handle on the handle and pull them many times a day. In Botswana, we went through a horrible experience where a door potentially saved our lives, certainly the lives of our children. We lived in a complex about 5 years ago in a town called Francistown. There were six other houses on the complex. We were sitting down eating our dinner inside, and we heard all this tooting, and we heard all this shouting in the complex, and we thought, what's going on? So Tanya went to the door, because we couldn't see anything out of our window, opened the door, and one of our neighbor's dogs ran in. She thought, perhaps the dog's got away, and they're just trying to get hold of it. So Tanya picked up the dog, and then felt pain, and dropped the dog straight away, and the dog ran off out. Not realizing what's happened, Tanya heads outside, and about a minute later, she comes back in covered in bees, being stung. And we shut the door, and we put her in the shower, and we get all these bees off. And for the next 2 hours, our complex is besieged by aggressive bees that are attacking anything that's alive. We had the emergency services coming. They were burning things to try and get smoke to settle the bees. None of it worked. We were praying inside our house, and a very rare phenomenon happened, which is gentle rain. Very seldom, even in the wet season in Botswana, do you get rain just appearing like that. And it was enough to calm and disperse the bees. A horrible thing to happen. Two of our neighbors in hospital, three of the neighbors' dogs dead. And we think, if that is our children, we don't know what would have happened. A horrible experience. But we were safe behind the door. We were protected from what was going on outside. When we come to this point of the story where the rain start falling, we read, who closed the door? I mean, do you remember? God closed the door. It wasn't our choice Like it was when the bees were coming, we said, we need to close this door now. It was God who said, it's time to close the door. I suspect that's really important because had it been Noah who had control over the door, when those unrighteous people were out there and scraping on the door, maybe he'd have been tempted just to let a few in. And God's judgment is perfect, and people need to deal with the consequences. When that second judgment comes, there won't be any, oh, go on, we'll just let a few more in. It's okay. God knows our hearts, and his judgment is perfect, and he has provided a door. And I'm going to suggest to you that door for the ark today is Jesus Christ. There is one way to get onto the ark, and it is through the blood of Jesus. Like the floodwaters that washed sin away, it is the blood of Jesus that deals with all our sins once and for all. What side of the door are you on today? The door's still open. There's time to get on the ark, to come into right relationship with him and board it. But there will be a time when God closes that door and Jesus comes again. And we may complain about that and we may say that's not fair, but it will be fair. Because it's the consequences and choices people have made. And we know the consequences of those choices. And it will be God's perfect timing. And it will be, as we read in the Bible, a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who realize, I've left it too late. I'm outside the ark. But for those who are on the right side of the door, there will be joy, complete protection from the consequences of sin because those have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Are we doing our part while that door is open, still, in building up the ark, building up the church, and bringing others into this safe haven, into right relationship with God? Amen. Thank you.